I invite you to follow along as I read from Mark chapter 4, concluding our consideration of this chapter today with a section entitled, in my Bible at least, Jesus Calms a Storm. Mark chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 35 and continuing through the end of the chapter. Reverently hear the word of God. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for your unequaled power, omnipotence. Thank you as well that power is wrapped in unbounded love for those you came to redeem by your sinless life and your death of substitution on the cross. Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see that you are always in the boat of life with us, come what may. And to that end, we look to you and ask that you would bless us. And we ask it in your name again. Amen. Mark has been carefully, deliberately, meticulously recording his account of the public ministry of Jesus, which was launched at his baptism when a voice from heaven was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." As I've said before, Mark relies quite a lot on the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Peter to make his convincing case that Jesus is whom God declared him to be, the Son of the living God. And Peter remembers the events Mark records in remarkable detail. We need to keep that in mind. But it's not unusual that Peter should be able to recall in such detail these events. For example, if I were to ask those of you who are living in November 1963 where you were, what you were doing when John Kennedy was shot, you could recall a lot of detail about that moment because the moment riveted the nation and all of us here included. I know where I was. I was in the last period of the day, 8th grade English class. Some of you will say, "Boy, how young you are." Others of you will say, "How old you are." 8th grade English class. I remember the teacher being called out into the hallway where she stayed for quite a while, and then eventually she came back in and she stood before the class with a stunned look on her face, and she was white. She could not speak. And finally, she spoke and she said, "I think you're old enough to hear this. The president has been shot." And there was a gasp from the class. And after the class was over, I ran to my homeroom teacher, Jerry Pardue, to inquire about the well-being of our president. "The president is dead." I tell you, that was a long walk home from junior high to my house that day. And I remember events as they unfolded in the days following that, as do you. It was as if we as a country were eyewitnesses of that event, including Jack Ruby's shooting Lee Harvey Oswald a few days later, all of that. Well, Peter remembers in detail events or incidental, seemingly incidental events that Mark records for us. For example, as I read this story, one incidental detail that did not need to be included to advance the story was other boats were with him. In other words, Jesus is in the boat with his disciples to go to the other side of the sea. Other boats were with him. So what? And another incidental detail. Where is Jesus in the boat as the storm blows up? He's sleeping on a cushion. An incidental detail that really is not necessary to advance the story. Well, biblical scholar Richard Baucom says that while these details are unnecessary to the story, they lend to it the marks of genuine reminiscence. You know, when you read an account like this, the modern mind will say, poppycock. That didn't happen. No man has power over nature in this way. And there are many who say that. But here's Peter saying, no. Let me tell you what happened. And he tells the story, including these, quote-unquote, incidental reminiscences that, as Baucom says, lend to it marks of authenticity. We need to keep that in mind, folks. Our faith is not something that's fabricated out of whole cloth. Yes, the gospel is something revealed by the Spirit of God through these godly men as they wrote the scriptures. But here Mark is relying heavily on Peter, who was there. And as you read this narrative, you get a sense that he was there. So that what Mark writes speaks to us in a powerful and poignant way. Now, Peter was an experienced fisherman who knew the Sea of Galilee like he knew the back of his hand. In a sense, the sea was his mistress, as well as that which provided for his livelihood. Peter knew the sea quite well and doubtless had survived any number of windy and watery encounters with the sea. The Sea of Galilee was almost 700 feet below sea level. Mount Hermon, some 40 miles north of there, rose more than 9,200 feet, and the warm air rising from the sea up and meeting with the colder air that came down the slopes of Hermon would cause very sudden and severe storms to brew up on the Sea of Galilee. Memorable thunderstorms and aquatic squalls. Well, this one was one that Peter would never forget. He and some other disciples are in the boat with Jesus and they cry out in a life or death panic. Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? Well, how does Jesus respond? Mark records the simple facts without fanfare or embellishment. He says the sleeping Jesus woke up, rebuked the wind and the waves, saying, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased. There was a great calm. The disciples managed to do what the storm could not. They wake Jesus up from what must have been a coma-like sleep. Come on. I wouldn't have been asleep. I would have been hanging on for dear life. I find it of interest that these experienced fishermen called out to Jesus for help. It was a plaintive and poignant cry, to be sure. Don't you care, Jesus? But saying that, it was also an affirmation of faith. Try as they might, bail as hard as they possibly could bail to get the water out of the boat in an effort not just to stay afloat, but stay alive. They cry out to whom? Jesus. Because they believed that Jesus could do something about the situation. They were helpless to save themselves, but they believed that Jesus could do something. He could save them. Well, Jesus, who could not be awakened by that turbulent storm, was awakened by his disciples' cry for help. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't rebuke his disciples, at least not at first. But rather, he reprimands the howling elements, and he says, "Peace, be still." He speaks to the wind and the waves in a way a parent would speak to a wayward child. And the wind and waves comply. When he speaks, there is instantaneous and full compliance. Be quiet. Still. Now, those of you who have been through a storm know that when a storm abates, it's a slow go. It's not just, and it's over. No, the winds calm down. They don't just stop. And a choppy sea does not immediately become like glass. That doesn't happen. In this case, that's precisely what happened. I don't think any of the disciples had ever seen anything like that, ever. And notice that it was fear of being drowned that caused them to cry out to Jesus for help. The boat was filling with water, about to sink. They were within minutes, if not seconds, of perishing. But now that Jesus had calmed the wind and waves, they were no longer afraid. No. Now they are terrified, absolutely terrified. You know, this account, I think, speaks to all of us in a powerful way, because everyone, including those who strive to live a life of faith, have at some point felt the way the disciples felt. Everything in life is going wrong. We're sinking. God seems to be asleep, or at least unaware of our plight and unresponsive to our pleas for help. We think, God, if you love me, you would never let me sink. In fact, if you really loved me, you'd never allow me to go through such a harrowing experience as this. Well, interestingly, after Jesus rebuked the winds and waves, he does rebuke his disciples by asking them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" You see, Jesus has been teaching and performing all these miracles, one after the other, to do what? To bring his disciples into full assurance of faith that he is who God declared him to be at the outset of his ministry, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Have you still no faith? Can you imagine what the disciples must have been thinking when he asked that question? What do you mean asking us? Why were you afraid? Come on, we were about to drown and sink into a watery grave. But I think the question Jesus poses was meant not so much as a slap in their face or a rebuke, if you will, to expose their lack of faith, but rather to expose the false premise from which they had concluded that Jesus didn't really care. Jesus is saying, listen, you should have known better than to think that I don't care. You think it was uncaring of me to let you go through this life-threatening storm. I'm telling you, I do allow my people to go through storms. There was absolutely no reason for you to panic. And if there was no reason for the disciples to panic during the storm, there was no reason for panic after the storm had been stilled. But Mark says they were filled with great fear, terrified. And they asked each other, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, the storm had just exhibited this uncontrollable power, this unmitigated fury. But now they know that Jesus has power over the storm. They realize that Jesus cannot be controlled by them. It's the other way around. They were absolutely powerless to control him. But there was one huge difference. You know, I was thinking about that in preparation of the sermon. I've been through three hurricanes in my life and one ex-tropical cyclone. In 1959, Hurricane Gracie hit the coast of South Carolina and Georgia. We were in Augusta, Georgia, but we lost power. Big trees were felled. I remember that because Dad was away on business someplace, and so Mom and I and my sister were in the home, and we had invited another lady and her son over to the home because her husband was also away. So there we were, hunkered down, and it was scary for a little boy. The ex-tropical cyclone took place Thanksgiving Day, 1984. It was caused by a northeaster out of the upper states that blew down and caused a terrific havoc in Daytona Beach. Ellie and I and our kids were there with Mom and Dad, my sister and her husband, to celebrate Thanksgiving. And the reason I remember that day is not only because of the howling winds that were going crazy in Daytona. My brother-in-law and I were holed up in one of the rooms watching the Miami Hurricanes play Boston College, and that was a memorable game to this day. Why? Because Boston College quarterback Doug Flutie threw the Hail Mary pass some 40 yards into the end zone, and Boston College took down the mighty Canes on that day. Ooh. Hurricane Andrew had my name on it in 1992, and so after it went across the tip of South Florida, tearing up Jack, it regained steam coming up the Gulf, and it made its way straight up the Mississippi River, not far from where we lived in Zachary, just north of Baton Rouge, knocking out power for 2 weeks in August. I had mamas calling me, "Preacher, when are we going to get our power back?" I said, "I wish I knew." Finally, a crew came in from Texas. I grabbed my trumpet. I went out to the front yard, and I played the Yellow Rose of Texas. I was so happy to see them. But then there was another one in 2005, Hurricane Katrina. Ellie and I will never forget Hurricane Katrina. Came ashore, Mississippi, Louisiana, absolutely wiping out homes along the coast. But it found us 65 miles inward in Hattiesburg. The day before Katrina came, I was scheduled after church to get in my car and drive home to Augusta to be with my mom, who was scheduled to have knee replacement surgery on Tuesday. My sister was a school teacher. She was not able to get off. You know, preachers only work one day a week, so you go do it. So I get in the car after church to go to Augusta, and my wife, Ellie, comes out, and she grabs the hood of the car, and she said, "You will not leave me and my invalid mother to go through this storm alone." And I didn't. I came back into the house. I called Mom. I said, "Mom, I'm sorry. I just can't do this." Long story short, my sister who teaches school, guess what? Her school was infested with bats and bat guano, which shut it down for over a week beginning the next day. So Sally gets to go from Macon to Augusta and be there with my mom. But let me tell you, that storm was harrowing. Monday morning came, and I'm at the piano as it begins, and I'm playing hymns and singing until Ellie screams, and she said, "Come here!" You've got to see this. So I ran into the dining room and looked out the window across the front porch, only to see this towering oak tree, this majestically tall, wonderful oak tree, lay down and die. I've never seen something so slow and eerie in my life. It didn't go slam, bang. It went. And the root ball stuck up above the second story of our home. Trees were felled all around our home, only two of which hit the house. One put a small hole in the roof, which was enough to do a lot of water damage inside. The other one clipped the gutter on the other end of the house. But we were like an egg in a nest with trees felled all around us. And again, it happened in August, and it was awful, awful, awful. You don't forget storms like that. You remember in considerable detail how awful those events were. But hunkered down in our little hallway, Ellie's mom in her wheelchair and Ellie and I on either side, I think the cats were in the closet nearby, if I'm not mistaken. We knew that God plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. But we knew more than that. We knew that God loved us and God would take care of us, come what may. And he did. The insurance adjuster was there, Johnny, on the spot. We got a new roof. Somehow, with the help of other friends as well as insurance money, we were able to get all that mess in our yard cleaned up in short order. God did take care of us. We came through unscathed. Many, many, many didn't. We had no guarantees. God didn't have to do that. He could have called us home in that moment, but he didn't. God will take care of us. You know, Elizabeth Elliot, she lost her husband when she was a young woman. Her husband, Jim, was martyred by the Alca Indians, I think with a spear, along the banks of the Amazon River in 1956. Years later, she would say, you know, God is God. And since he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere else but in his will. And that will is necessarily, infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. The only place you're safe is in the will of God. And Tim Keller put it this way. He said, if you have a God great enough and powerful enough to be mad at because he doesn't stop your suffering, you also have a God who's great enough and powerful enough to have reasons that you can't understand. You can't have it both ways. When Jesus asked his disciples, have you still no faith? He's asking them, I think, where is your faith? You see, Jesus is not simply or merely being critical of them. He's not chiding them for having a weak faith. Rather, I think the larger point he's trying to make is this. In whom is your faith? In whom is your hope and trust? In the final analysis, it's not the quality of faith that saves you, it's the object of your faith. And so the disciples, afraid as they were during the storm, are terrified after Jesus stills the storm. But you know, fear is endemic to the human situation. Perhaps today you are fearful. Perhaps you fear life in general, that you'll not be adequate for the challenges that are ahead. Perhaps it's sort of an amorphous fear, but it's real and it's unrelenting. The metaphorical winds are howling and the waves are inundating and you see no hope on the horizon. What should you do? Well, here's what Mark is urging all of us to do. He's saying, I want you to understand and believe that it is through storms and afflictions and hardships and challenges that Jesus, by his word and spirit, causes you to grow. Understand that Jesus wants to develop you through the storms of life. Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. You know that Jesus is perfectly capable of delivering you with a word. And Jesus, who spoke long ago to the wind and waves and said, "Peace, be still," will someday calm all the storms and still all the waves. He's telling us, "I'm going to destroy destruction. I'm going to break brokenness. I'm going to kill death." And how can Jesus do that? He can do it only because on the cross, he endured the ultimate storm for you and for me. In fact, the only storm that can actually sink us, and that is the storm of eternal justice. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. And Jesus was cursed for us. That storm was not stilled. Not until Jesus was swept away in death. So if the sight of Jesus bowing his head into that ultimate storm has made its way into your heart and been etched upon your mind, you'll never ask, "God, don't you care?" If you know that he did not abandon you in the ultimate storm, what makes you think that he will abandon you in the smaller, much smaller storms of life? You know, hurricane season begins officially June the 1st. And, as you might expect, a dangerous and very active season for hurricanes is expected. I remind you that in 2020, there were two named storms that hit the Carolinas in May. But I can tell you with confidence that the day is coming, hopefully soon, when Jesus returns to still the storms for all eternity. There will be peace and tranquility in the new heavens and the new earth over which the Prince of Peace will reign eternally. In this present age, King Jesus does plant his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Even so, his infinite power is melded together with an infinite love for all those for whom he suffered, died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. Never forget the promise of Jesus when he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." But listen, Christ died for us while we were still enemies. He died for his enemies, so that they might become his friends. And then Jesus said, "I promise one thing. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be in the boat with you no matter what." You know, an ancient Christian symbol for the church is a ship. And that for good reason. Let me explain. Ancient churches, cathedrals, and basilicas, especially in Europe and Scandinavia, are designed with what is referred to as a nave. And that's the main part of the church in which the congregation gathers for worship. The nave is in the shape of an upside-down ship with the keel at the top and the hull descending on either side from there, descending, forming the ceiling of the church. Why is that? Because the followers of Christ are in this present age in a metaphorical boat sailing in the often turbulent seas of life with winds and waves threatening to sink it. The nave reminds the gathered worshipers that Jesus is in the boat with his redeemed people, however turbulent the winds and waves may be. By his word, he can silence them. By his word and will, he can also allow them to continue to accomplish his sanctifying purpose and strengthen our faith. We know that our Savior and Lord is ever for us, never against us. And how do we know? On the cross, Jesus absorbed the full, unmitigated fury of God's divine justice as he who is sinless became sin for us, so that we, by grace through faith in him, might become the righteousness of God. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, and yours. I want you to read the prayer that's